So let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your love for us. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide. Father, we thank you that you gather us together to fellowship together, to sharpen one another, to grow in Christ. And I pray that tonight, as we study these great verses from Romans 8, that you would bless us, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would help us to understand what you're saying, what you mean by it, how it applies to our lives, and open our minds and our hearts to receive it, as difficult as it may be. Father, bless our conversations. Help us to have good discussion. And I pray that at the end of the evening, you would be exalted, each of your servants would be edified and equipped for the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we are in Romans 8, 28 to 39. Can anyone, before you open there, can you quote Romans 8, 28 or pretty close? Go ahead. Very good, right? How many of you have heard that verse before? One of the most beloved verses in the Bible. Tonight we'll see why that's one of the most beloved verses, and we'll understand why it is that that's true. We're going to see the explanation behind the verse, which is just as important as the verse itself. So we begin at Romans 8:28. You should have a handout, two pages, front and back, stapled together. I didn't put a whole bunch of blanks in there because I don't want to lose you. And every time, anytime there's a lot of blanks, I tend to lose people. So there aren't a ton of blanks there. But at the top, Theology of Romans, that's the name of this class. Of course, I didn't want to skip Romans 8, 28 to 39. And this is the gospel of God's blank. What do you think Romans 8, 28 is about? Sovereignty, the gospel of God's sovereignty. That is what this section is about. And God's sovereignty is the basis for assurance. If it wasn't for his sovereignty, we would have no basis for assurance. So, Romans 8, 28 to 39. And I'll go ahead and read that. The reason I don't kind of go around the room and read it is because we're recording. And as soon as you go around the room, it doesn't come through on the recording. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great text. By the way, the hymnals are here for us to sing a hymn at the end, a hymn to be chosen by you. If, as we go through this, you think, oh man, we ought to sing this particular hymn, if a hymn comes to mind as we walk through the text, jot it down, and perhaps we'll sing that hymn at the end. So, what is the book of Romans all about? The gospel, right? Nothing new. We've seen that from the very beginning. Paul was set apart unto the gospel. That's your blank there. This is about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, for whom? For everyone who believes it. No exceptions, whether Jew or Gentile. Not everyone believes it. And what we're going to study tonight is part of the gospel. The first application for what we study tonight is you should believe it, because it's part of the good news. This text, Romans 8, 28 to 39, is a foundational part of the saving gospel. It is something to be believed. But not everyone believes it. Even some who profess to believe do not believe this. I started teaching the Bible in 1995, so 25 years ago. And one of the first things I ever taught from the Bible was Genesis 1. And although I had been an engineer, went to school for engineering, certainly heard plenty about evolution, the first thing I taught as a Christian was Genesis 1. And guess what I taught? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, and he rested on the 7th. And guess what I learned? Not everyone believes that. In fact, I learned that there are a lot of people who do not believe that. Guess what? I still teach the exact same thing today. I don't care who doesn't believe it, because I don't teach based on what other people believe. The same is true of the doctrine of election. The first time I taught the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and salvation was 1997. And guess what? A lot of people don't believe this. There are a lot of people in the world today and outside of our little church here who do not believe what I'm going to teach tonight.
A lot of
believers. Boy, a lot of professing believers.
Well, really?
Yeah, a lot of professing believers don't believe a lot of things in the Bible. Yeah. And you know what? Guess what? There's also a lot of people who believe it. Tons and tons of people. In fact, in all of our years in Russia, I hardly met anyone who doesn't believe what I'm going to teach tonight. And someone once said to me, you know why that is? Because if all you're studying is the Bible, you don't have much chance to go off on your theology. But if you're reading all kinds of stuff on the internet and all kinds of books and commentaries, boy, you're going to be scatterbrained. And most Russians don't have much besides the Bible. And I can call lots and lots of guys today in Russia who believe what we're going to study tonight. So they believe God is sovereign, which is Genesis 1:1. God is sovereign. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created you. God is giving you your life, and God can take it away. He is sovereign, and he's sovereign in our salvation. We'll see that tonight. Okay, but not everyone believes this, so I would say to you what the author of Hebrews said to professing believers in his day. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief comes out when you reject what Jesus says. Right? Jesus taught some hard things. He's teaching some hard things here. And unbelief is exposed when you reject what Jesus says. So beware. So God is teaching us here about his sovereignty in the lives of his chosen people, whom are called his elect. You probably saw that in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That is a name for believers. And he's also teaching us here about the resulting eternal security that believers enjoy thanks to God's sovereignty. Not just over all things in our lives, but over our eternal salvation from beginning to end. And this is part of the good news, that God is the author, the initiator, and the finisher of salvation. So as we go through the text, we're going to notice three things. First, the gospel of God's sovereignty in the lives of his elect, that he is the one working all things together for our good. That's Romans 8:28. Second, the gospel of God's sovereignty in the eternal salvation of his elect from start to finish. We'll see that clearly in 8, 29, and 30. And then, the gospel of eternal security for God's elect thanks to his sovereignty. God's sovereignty in salvation is the central truth here. It is the basis for our comfort in knowing that he's working everything together for good, and is the basis for our confidence that nothing can separate us from him. Recognize that. The foundation of assurance and the foundation of comfort that he's working all things together for good is his sovereignty in our salvation. You'll see that as we go through. All right, so first, the gospel of God's sovereignty in the lives of his elect, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I've already asked you how many have heard this verse before more than once. Why is it that this verse is so familiar? This verse gives sweet, and do I have a blank there? Comfort. Sweet comfort to all Christians, especially those who are suffering. The context here is suffering. We as Christians suffer with Jesus Christ. We suffer rejection for preaching the truth. We suffer persecution for living for Christ. We suffer as Christ suffered. Right? If you're going to preach the truth and you're going to defend it, you're going to suffer. If you're going to live a godly life and not go along with the crowd, you're going to suffer. So this verse gives great comfort. Look back at 8:18, and I have it in your notes there. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 8:18 begins a brief section about the sufferings of this present time. It has to do with the sufferings we have because of being Christian, not suffering like coronavirus, not suffering like I fell and scratched my leg, but suffering because of Christ, because you live for Jesus, because you proclaim Christ, because you stand for Christ, because you preach the Bible. So he says those sufferings that we experience are not worthy to be compared with what's to come. What are some things that we suffer as followers? I've listed a few. What do we suffer as followers?
Rejection.
Right. Somebody doesn't accept you because you're a Christian. No, you're one of those people.
In some places, loss of things, including loss of life.
Yeah. Loss of life, loss of job, loss of friends, loss of family. Yeah. What else?
Loneliness.
Oh boy, yeah. Man, I'm the only one in my family who believes this. The only one in my school, the only one in my class, the only one at work. What else?
Criticism.
You believe the Bible? Why? Why do you believe that stuff? Why do you believe this? Denise and I are reading a good book in the mornings at breakfast time on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a series of articles on the sufficiency of Scripture. And we started one this morning by Vodi Bakum on why we believe the Bible. And he said after he taught this to some people, this lady said, "Oh my goodness, I was sitting in class at college and they were talking about evolution. And I said, well, I believe the Bible. And the guy said, why? And she says, I repeated exactly what you taught us to say." She was so excited. But yeah, rejection, criticism, loneliness, loss, we suffer these things. We also suffer because of our own sinfulness. We suffer because of the sins of other people. And we suffer because of the curse, if you have a blank there, which Paul also talks about in this section. So the context here is suffering on account of following Christ as sinners in a sinful world, which certainly Paul understood. Your next line there in the notes, the Apostle Paul understood well the sufferings of this present time. So does the Spirit of God. So to help us, he is giving us comfort here. That's what this section is about. First, there's the comfort that the Holy Spirit is praying for us, 8, 26, and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's one comfort for suffering Christians. What's the first word in verse 28? And. He's adding another comfort for suffering Christians. Okay, that's what Romans 8:20 is. Another comfort for suffering Christians. So Romans 8:28. And. We know, that's we who believe, not everyone, right? We who believe know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So what all things work together for good in the lives of believers? What are some of the all things that work together for good?
Bad things.
Trials. Criticisms. Say again. All the sufferings, everything we just talked about. Losing friends, suffering loneliness. being all alone. All of that, according to Romans 8:28, all of that works together somehow for good. Now that is a truth to be believed. You could say, man, I just don't see how that, I mean, I don't understand how this death of my beloved loved one is going to work together for good. But you should still believe it. Even if you're not clear, fully understanding how that all works, this is a truth of the gospel that's to be received by faith. Man, do you mean that everything works together? Even when I stumble, does that work together for good? How could me stumbling into some sin, how could that work together for my good? Anybody have an idea of how that could possibly work for my good? Good, time of refinement. Humbles me. Helps me see, you know what, I got a long ways to grow. You know, and I need to learn patience because I can become impatient. Yeah, helps me understand things that other people are going through. So there's one example of how you think about it, and you're like, yeah, this really does work together for my good. All right, all things work together for what good? They all work together so that I'm going to make more money, I'm going to do better on stocks, I'm get a new job. What good? Growth. Say again? Right, so what purpose, what good, so it works together for his glory. What other purpose do you think is in mind here? Say again?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Christ-likeness, see next verse, right? Next verse says, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the good, one of the good, or part of the good that he has in mind here, is the good of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Growth. Sanctification, more humility, more submissiveness, greater holiness, greater compassion, greater pity, right? So we know that all things, even bad things and sufferings, work together for good, greater Christ-likeness, greater growth, greater humility, greater love. To or for whom? All right, well, here it says, 8:28, first it says, to those who love God. Who's that talking about? Believers. Do believers love God? Yeah, there's a teaching these days that's very common in churches that a lot of believers don't love God. That's a very common teaching today. And that it's not even important whether they love God or not. The important thing is that way back when they were five, they made a decision. We went through a whole series on so-called free grace. Right, the teaching that what's important is that somebody at some point in time made a profession of faith that saves, but they might live the rest of their lives in lust and sin, false doctrine, but common in a lot of churches, right? By professing believers.
One of the most dangerous teachings in Christianity.
Yeah.
I've had that happen to me before. Yeah.
Christian. I did too.
Yeah.
I did too, and I'm glad that somebody confronted me and said, yeah, you know, the Bible says examine yourself whether you're in the faith. So one descriptor here he gives for believers is those who love God. What's the second one? To those who are the called according to his purpose. The called by whom? So by God or by Jesus or by the Holy Spirit. Called is a passive verb. Right, so the first description of believers is active, to those who actively love God. The second description is passive, to those who are the called by God, through the gospel, whatever, according to his purpose. So, interesting, they're both given. One has to do with what we do, the other one has to do with what God has done. A fair question to ask is, I wonder, did those things happen at the same time? Did one come before the other? So I put that here. Which came first? Did we first love God and then because we first loved God, he called us? Or do we love him because he first loved us? Well, the Bible answers that question, right? Right, exactly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So there is an order that can be discerned from this and other texts. right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, thanks to the fact that he called us according to his purpose. There is an order here. Both are descriptors of believers. Yeah, and things will work together for those who are yet to be called. And if they are called by God, they will love God. Yeah. So, it's true for everyone who is a believer. You can say that. You could put it that way. You could say, we know that all things work together for good for believers. Paul chose not to say that. And everything that he says is important. Even order is important. And what he chose to say, what the Spirit of God led him to say, was all things work together for good to those who love God. First definition of believers. Second definition of believers or description is to those who are the called according to his purpose. So what is this? This is the good news of God's sovereignty over the things that happen in our lives. Probably at this point, nobody's going to argue. Probably at this point, you're going to say, yeah, praise God. I know that he is in charge. He's God and I'm not. And he works even various circumstances. And we could probably tell stories. Good stories about how God worked something together for good in our lives through a trial or loss of a job or loss of a friendship or criticism, and we stop and we go, praise the Lord. Paul doesn't stop there. He wants us to understand why it's this way. So I wrote there in your notes, what is this? It's the good news of God's sovereignty over all things in the lives of his elect. This is sweet comfort for all true Christians, especially in the midst of suffering. But what is the explanation behind this? I mean, how do you explain that all things just happen to work together for good? Claire Bolz does not like that word happen, even though we all use it all the time. He says even he uses it, but he doesn't like the word happen because the word happenstance implies not God, right? Fate or chance. But Paul is not teaching here that all things just happen to work together for good. What he is teaching here is that there's a God who is working all these things together for good. And the reason he's doing that is because he intends to save us. So let's look next at the gospel of God's sovereignty in the salvation of his elect from start to finish. The gospel of God's sovereignty in the salvation of his elect from start to finish. Notice the first word. What is it? For. Not unimportant. For is no unimportant little conjunction. He is explaining what he just said. He's explaining how it is that we know this and how it is that this happens. Why it is that this happens. For whom he, that's God, whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that's God's Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, God, predestined, these he, God, also called. Whom he, God, called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's not just that God is working all things together for our good in the 60, 70, 80 years that we live on the earth. He is working all things together for good for us in this lifetime. But here, Paul is going beyond our little lifetimes. And he's going to the bigger picture. And he's saying, the reason all things work together for our good in this lifetime is because there's something bigger than us going on here. And that is, this gets into God's sovereign will. Now, verse 29. Don't skip down there yet. I have a paragraph there under the italics. It's not just that God is working all things together for our good in this 70 to 80 year lifespan. God has worked all things together for our eternal good from eternity past to eternity future, which we'll see. And this is foundational to believing the good news that he's sovereign in our sufferings. And, as we'll see, foundational to believing that nothing can separate us from his love. So I want you to know, it's no surprise, this is where Satan attacks. I've been teaching on this passage, this truth, since 1997. And I've just seen it attacked again and again and again. And I'm not surprised. Just like Satan attacks Genesis 1. Over and over again, attacking the foundation. Okay? This is foundational, so Satan always goes after the foundation. And I wrote here, beware, be on guard against people, even in the church, who will attack what God is saying here, what he's teaching here. Be on guard against those who attack God's sovereignty and salvation, because this doctrine, maybe more than any other, it exalts God to his position as God, and it crushes man. It humbles us, and Satan hates that. So Satan is always going to defend man's sovereignty. God is always going to defend his own sovereignty. So Satan has been attacking this truth throughout church history. He will not prevail. The truth, regardless of who believes it or who doesn't, is that God is sovereign in salvation. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. He who? God. Foreknew is a verb. It's an active thing. God is the one taking action here in every step of salvation. He is the Alpha and Omega. That's what that means. He's the beginning and the end of salvation. The author and the finisher of our faith. He begins the work. He completes the work. Salvation is not of man. It's of the Lord. These are verses. I mean, I could just mount a wall of verses to prove that this is true. Salvation is not of man. It is of God. And from start to finish. Now, does it say, notice carefully, mine says, for whom he foreknew. Does anyone say for what he foreknew? No. This is not about God foreknowing something. If you look at your notes there. This is not teaching God foreknew something. Some say that God looked through the tunnel of time and saw something in certain people, namely, that they would believe, like they had a slightly better heart or something, and that on that basis he chose them. They are seeking to defend man's free will, which we'll get into, okay? And that is not an uncommon view. But everything, now we've been studying Romans for months now, and everything we've seen so far in Romans and Scripture before Romans exposes that as what? False, wrong, not true, error, foolish. Why? Because the Bible teaches that God looked down from heaven upon all the sons of men and said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one, right? Which Paul quotes out of Psalm 14 in Romans 3 to say, listen, Scripture has shut us all up under sin. So, that is what God sees when he looks down on man. He does not see, well, look, finally there are a few bright spots, a few good people who are going to believe in me. I'm going to reward them by saving them. No, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift, which God, the giver, chooses in his grace to give. What's more, God is omniscient. He does not look through the tunnel of time to find out what men will do and then decide how he's going to respond. He determines the end from the beginning, Isaiah says. Actually, Isaiah exalts God's sovereignty over and over again by quoting God saying, I, the Lord, declare the end from the very beginning. Who is like me? There is no one like me. I am God and there is no other. I love Isaiah. So read Isaiah 40-66 and you will be steeped in the sovereignty of God. God, in his grace of his own will, determined to know certain people. It doesn't say what he foreknew, it says whom he foreknew. God chose to know certain people. So, what does it mean for God or Christ to know someone or not know someone? I thought he knows everything. Surely he knows everybody. So what does it mean? Well, remember Matthew 7:23. We'll look at a few examples. There are many, many more. When Jesus said, you know, depart from me, you who do lawlessness, I never knew you. Well, but that has to mean something. Well, there are people that Jesus doesn't even know about. Is that what he's saying? Of course not. It has to do with a relational knowing, right? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Well, he didn't just know something about her, right? He didn't discover something about Eve and then she conceived. No, he had personal, close, intimate relations with her. The Virgin Mary, by the way, conceived even though she had never known a man. She didn't know any guys? Well, she knew a lot of guys. But she had never been intimately, personally known by Joseph. Jesus says in John 10, I know my own. What does he mean? He knows about his own? No. It is a word used of a close, personal, intimate knowledge. 10:27, I know them. They hear my voice. They're my sheep. I have an intimate, personal love relationship with my own. 1 Peter 1:2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. There's our term. People are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows people in advance. 1 Peter 1:20, he, Christ, was foreknown by God. That means the Father set his love on him in advance. Romans 11:2. Turn to 11:2 for a second. Romans 11:2, because we have the same word here. I say then, has God cast away his people? I was talking to a guy on Sunday who was in our church, by the way, and he said in his Russian accent, I can't believe some people think there's a future for Israel. The church has replaced Israel. I said, so you're saying God has cast off his people Israel? He said, of course. I said, well, and a lot of people believe that, right? Well, you know what? We don't go by what a lot of people believe. A lot of people believe that Israel's done with, and now the church has replaced Israel. Look at 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? His people who? Israel. Absolutely not. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. His people whom? Context. Israel. Whom he foreknew. True or false? God looked down in eternity past, looked down through the tunnel of time, and he could see that Israel was a special people that were going to believe in God. Egads. Read the history of Israel. It's like the opposite. God could have looked down through the eons of time and said, man, I'll choose anybody but Israel. My goodness. And God told them that over and over again. God has set his love on you because he chose to set his love on you. Deuteronomy 7. Not because you are better than the other nations. Not because you are brighter. Never forget this, Israel. Well, same with you. God did not look down through the eons of time and see that you were a good gal and that finally, Connie. Finally, there's Connie out there. Praise God that there's Connie. She's going to believe in me. I know. I pick Connie. Not so, right, Connie? No. Not the way it is. So here's the same word, right? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It certainly cannot be that God looked down through the eons of time and chose Israel because he saw they would believe. No, God chose to have a special, intimate relationship with Israel. That's what it's teaching here in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, whom he determined he would have a close relationship with, these same ones he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is this talking about? Well, for one thing, it's explaining why it is that all things work together for good in our lives. Because God long ago determined he was going to have a relationship with us, one that would ultimately end in us being conformed to the image of his son and us being brethren of Jesus. So this is way bigger than us, way beyond us. We could go to other passages and show that God determined that he was going to give to his son Jesus as a gift. Anybody know? The church, a redeemed people. God chose in eternity past that he was going to give to his son a redeemed people. But listen, that's way bigger than us. That's way beyond my individual, you know, it isn't about me. So God works all things together in our lives for good. The explanation behind that is those whom he foreknew, those he determined to have a relationship with, he also predetermined or predestined, marked out, that we would become conformed to the image of his son. And then he gives us this unbreakable chain of God's choices to make sure that God's purposes will be achieved. I'm at the bottom of page 3, if you're following along. on notes. We got a couple minutes before a break. Verse 30. Moreover, whom, that's people, right? The people that he predestined, these same people he also called in time, right, through the gospel. Whom, that is these same ones that he called, these same ones he also justified, that's by his grace, through faith in Christ. And whom, these same ones that he justified, these he also glorified, as if it's already been done. What's he showing? He's showing that God is sovereign in salvation from start to finish. From the decision to have a relationship with, through determining that you're ultimately going to become conformed to the image of Christ, through calling in time through the gospel, through justifying by his grace through faith, that's the moment when you believed, through glorification. All of this is God acting for his ultimate purposes, one of which is his glory, and the other of which is our eternal salvation. So in that chain, how many are lost? Zero. None are lost. John said, this is the will of the Father, that of all those that he gave me, I will lose none, but raise them up at the last day. Right? That's the will of God. That of all those God gave to Christ, Christ will lose none of them. He will raise them all up at the last day. Now, what shall we say to these things? Before we go on to that, what some say to these things is, what about man's free will? So, as soon as we come back from break, we're going to have a free will test. I am confident you're all going to get 100%. But let's take a 12-minute break.
Daniel.
Okay, I've given you a piece of paper that is face down in front of you. You have 4 minutes. 4 minutes to answer these questions. I don't think it takes any longer than that to read through this. Ready, set, go. Okay, let's go through it together. Number one, man's free will in regeneration. See also John 3:8, which says, the wind blows where it wills, right? You don't see it, but you hear the sound thereof. So it is with everyone who is born of God. It's a verse about people being born again according to God's will, not man's. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. But here, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in his name were born, i.e. born again of whose will? A, those who believe were born again of their own free will. B, those who believe were born again not of the will of man, but of the will of God, which is accurate. B. Number two, man's free will in coming to Jesus. You could see also John 6:65, which says the same thing, and there are others. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. That's inability, right? No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How many can come to Jesus without the Father drawing them? A, anyone is able to come to Jesus of his own free will. B, no one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, and implied the Father of his will, which is accurate. B. Number three, man's free will in reconciliation. You can see also 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Wow. That is talking about when we were reconciled. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What state were we in when we were reconciled to God, and of whose will did that happen? A, we were friends of God. We reconciled ourselves to God of our own free will. B, we were enemies of God, yet God in his grace reconciled us to himself of his own free will, which is accurate. B, number four, man's free will in responding to the gospel. There are lots of verses on this one about man's inability. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's not free, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. A, we were free, not slaves. Of our own free will, we obeyed from the heart the gospel. B, we were slaves of sin, but thanks be to God, and his will implied, we obeyed from the heart, which is accurate. B, five, man's free will in calling and election. See History of Israel, all the New Testament epistles. There are way too many references to list here.
It does say, choose you this day whom you will serve.
Absolutely.
I was curious about that, if God meant that when he said that. He meant it.
He meant it. He, just like he means, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The responsibility is on you. You have to believe. You have to choose. Yep. Number five, man's free will in calling and election. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Who chose whom? We chose God of our own free will. So now we can boast in his presence. God chose us of his own free will, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence, which is accurate. B. Number six, man's free will in love. You can see the history of Abraham. God set his love on Abraham. God set his love on Isaac. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God set his love on Joseph. God set his love on Israel. 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So who loved whom first? We chose to love God of our own free will. Or B, God first loved us of his own free will. We love him because he first loved us, which is accurate. B. Number seven, man's free will and salvation from beginning to end. Ephesians 2:8-9, these great verses. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A, you have been saved through faith, and that faith was of your own free will. You can boast. Or B, you have been saved by God's grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, according to his will, lest anyone should boast. In other words, so that no one can boast except in the Lord, which is accurate. If you had all B's, you got 100%, praise the Lord. And the response to that is to say, you know what, praise God. I don't get any credit for coming to know the Lord. If it had been left up to me, I would still be in my sin. And I'm so thankful to God. You know what, this doctrine exalts the Lord. Because salvation is of him from beginning to end. All right, so back to our notes. We are at the... at the bottom of page three, what say some of these things? They say, what about man's free will? We took a quick test there. We'll deal with a couple of questions at the end, but let's go on to number three. The gospel of eternal security for God's elect thanks to his sovereignty. So 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? By the way, these things, what then shall we say to these things? The nearest reference, of course, is what we just went through. Man, what should we say in response to the fact that whom God foreknew, these same ones he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, those he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Paul's saying, man, what should we say in response to that? And the main question he wants to know is, could we ever be lost now? And the answer is no. And again, the response is like, man, that's good news. He really is working all things together for good. He really is sovereign in my salvation from beginning to end. There really is nothing that can separate me because it isn't up to me. It wasn't up to me from the beginning. It isn't up to me in the middle, and it's not up to me in the end. Praise the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, doesn't matter. He certainly is not saying that no one can be against us. Well, the whole world could be against us. It just wouldn't matter. Or you can say, who can be against us and succeed? And the answer is no one. God is on our side. How do we know that? Look at what we just studied. He determined in advance to have a relationship with us. He determined that we would become conformed to the image of Christ. In time, he called us to himself through the gospel. He commanded us to repent and believe. By the grace of God, we repented and believed. He is now sanctifying us. One day, he's going to glorify us. So if God is for us, and he is, then no one can be against us and succeed. So we are secure against any and all who might be against us. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Answer, I'd say that's a good question. Right? If he delivered up his own son for all of us, and us in this context here is believers, because it's believers to whom he's going to give everything else necessary, how shall he not, along with him, along with giving his son for us, how shall he not freely give us all things, and it's meaning all things needed for salvation? Yeah, he's already done the hardest thing. If God gave his son to save you, Steve, well, what is he not going to give you to make sure you get all the way home? Yeah, there's nothing he's not going to give you to make sure you make it all the way home. He's going to get you through every trial. He's going to get you through every hiccup. He's going to deal with your sin when you stumble. Praise the Lord. So we are secure against God not giving us all things we need to endure. You know, if someone were to think, well, what if God should change his mind or not give me everything else needed for my salvation? No, that's not going to separate you. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, hardly matters. Why not? Because God is the one who justifies. We are secure against any and all who might accuse us. Secure against, I should have said. We are secure against any and all who might accuse us. Again, praise the Lord, because plenty might accuse us. Satan accuses us, but he can't separate us. Those accusations aren't going to stick. Even, what about if, let's pick on James. James, God forbid, he stumbles and he sins. And the accuser of the brethren says, ha ha, James, that guy, do you know, he sinned. Well, why wouldn't that stick? Because he did. Let's just say that he really, really did. Why doesn't that stick? Answer, because it is God who justifies. And he doesn't justify on the basis that you never have sinned or never will sin again. Right? He's justified freely by his grace, thanks to the propitiation that's found in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, right, as a propitiation on the cross, and through faith. That's not going to stick. No accusation against God's elect will ever stick. That's good news. That's the gospel. Believe it. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Answer, doesn't matter. Here's why. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand, like right now, of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we are secure against, I don't know what I did typing-wise here. We are secure against any and all who might condemn us, which could be plenty of people. But thanks be to Christ, none of their condemnations stick. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there never will be any. Is that because of you? No, that's thanks to God. That's thanks to God, what he has done for us in Christ and what he continues to do. We are secure against all peoples who might separate us, And that was the point of 31 to 33. Secure against all peoples who might separate us, and secure against all perils, which he goes into next. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What's that all talking about? What do you know, nakedness? I mean, why does he bring, that's a weird one. Why does he bring up nakedness? Yeah, right. In other words, your trial and your suffering could get so bad where God isn't, you could say, God isn't even giving me clothing. No protection. I've got nothing left. And what do we tend to do or think at times in trials? We tend to think, oh my goodness, it looks like God himself is against me. I got nothing to eat. I got no friends. I got no clothes. I got no money. Well, can that separate us? No. That's his point. You could suffer so badly and get so low that you could start to think, oh my goodness, this trial seems to be evidence that God himself is against me and there's no hope. Nope. In verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's from Psalm 44. When Israel was losing terribly, terribly in battles, and they're just getting slaughtered. And the reason they're getting slaughtered is because they're trying to stand for God and their enemies are just killing them. And they're like, Lord, what's going on? I mean, even the psalmist is saying, we haven't forgotten about you. We're still putting our trust in you. We know, we think you're going to deliver us, but right now, we are getting hammered. And Paul is saying, well, maybe that could separate you. And he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who's loved us. He keeps going back to the love of God to sacrifice his son on the cross for us, unworthy sinners. And for God to do everything that God has done, start to finish, in order to save us and to bring us to glory. So if you believe the gospel, you're never going to get so low that you think you can lose your salvation. Why? Because you've believed the gospel. And the gospel is that God is sovereign in your salvation. That God, in his sovereign grace, has chosen to save you from the foundation of the world. And that is good news. If you did think it were up to you, you could get through a trial where you think, man, oh man, I guess I could lose it since it's partially up to me, but it's not up to you. He says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are secure against all perils that might separate us and secure against all powers, which is what he goes into next. Secure against all powers. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you're convinced, but by the grace of God, I am. I have become convinced by the gospel, not by me, not by man, but by the gospel I have become convinced that there's nothing that can separate me from God's love in Christ. And that's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. If I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because of me? No. Because I was smart enough to, I made a decision for Jesus. It's not because of me. It's because God, in his grace, granted me the faith and the repentance, and he saved me. God, in his grace, chose me before the foundation of the world. To me, that is the most glorious, comforting, God-exalting, pride-crushing doctrine in the Bible. Do people still hate it? Yep. Do I think there are believers who hate it? I think there are believers who hate it. I don't. And I hope you don't either, because it is profound. The first time I ever heard this doctrine, I was riding in my car, and I've told this story before. I was in my car, and I heard someone teaching about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And all I can tell you is that if you ever told your child, I told my kids when they were super little, we were camping out back, and I pointed into the moon and the stars, and I said, you know, God created that. And they went, wow. I heard the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, and I just, like a little child, I was like, wow. My mind did not run to, but, You know, the way people's minds run when you tell them that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and they go, but, scientists have shown an evolution, you know. I didn't have any but. I was just like a little kid who was like, wow, that is cool. That is amazing. And I went to my pastor's office. I said, you got to hear this message. I got home. I said, you got to hear this message. And three times in one day, I listened to a sermon on God's sovereignty and salvation. I still feel that way. I still am like, man, and I feel sad. I genuinely feel sad when somebody else hates it. I'm like, ugh. But this doctrine does not take away 1 ounce of man's responsibility to turn from his sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, to choose this day whom he will serve. If your thinking about God's sovereignty in any way diminishes your thinking about human responsibility, you have a bad view of sovereignty. God's sovereignty does not take away man's responsibility. And the only reason people think that it does is because they follow their logic. They go, well, if God is sovereign in salvation and God grants faith, well then, and then their mind goes to something that is not biblical. And I just say, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths, right? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you have wisdom. Just keep coming back to what saith the scripture. Does this mean that God doesn't really sincerely desire that all would be saved? We dealt with that in 1 Timothy 2. No, absolutely. God genuinely, sincerely desires that all would be saved. Well, I thought God gets whatever he wants. No, he doesn't. Doesn't God want you to live holy every single day? Do you live holy every single day? So God's not getting what he wants, right? Why not? Well, because you're sinful. And he's commanding you, pursue holiness. Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for I am holy. Is that the will of God? Yep. Does he call you to do that? Yes. Are you responsible to do that? Yes. Do you do that? No. Well, then God must not be sovereign. No, he is. Well, he must not want it. No, he does. But. Right? Hey, I'm not saying it's easy. And the reason this truth is not easy is because it doesn't fit with our logic. It doesn't fit with human reasoning. And I just say, you know what? You got to get to the point in your Christian walk where you just say, John's reasoning, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? Questions?